Friends, would you stand with me as we read this morning from Esther chapter 4? Actually, we will read Esther chapter 4, and then we will be looking at verses 1 through 3. This is the Lord's word. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was a great mourning. There was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated, friends. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this day that you've blessed us with and for this word. Father, we come in weakness, this servant and these your people, distracted and concerned about so much. We pray, Lord, that for these next 30 minutes or so, that our minds would be captured by your word. And we pray, Lord, that what is an ordinary thing, that is reading out loud and speaking, would be used by you to an extraordinary end. We pray for your Spirit's presence, and that you would work through this word. Well, Father, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks back, we finished looking at Esther chapter 3. We were shown how this world, the enemies of God and his people, walk in darkness. We see this as Haman is put before us. Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Haman, using his position and power, as you recall, has manipulated the king into signing off on setting forth a decree which was sent forth into all the kingdom. We are told, "To the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus," or that is Xerxes, "and sealed with the king's signet ring." The The point of the decree was to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. This all came about because Mordecai the Jew refused to give his allegiance to Haman as King Ahasuerus had decreed. Remember, everyone was ordered to bow down and to pay homage to Haman. Haman the Agagite, an anti-Semite, a hater of God. Remember, an Agagite is a title. And so anyone reading this would have understood very plainly that Haman is a bad fellow. He does not fear God. He has no concern for God and does not want to do anything that the Lord, he cares. He doesn't care. He doesn't care. You could say to someone like Haman, hey, but the Bible says, and he goes, Bible? I don't care about the Bible. Don't quote the Bible to me. We see that attitude today. Bible? Well, I don't want to listen to the Bible. This was Haman. We're told that because Haman did not bow down before him, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai. For they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So understand, friends, Haman has cast the lots, Pur, and he has done so, and it has been determined by lot that the 13th day of the last month Adar, the Jews throughout the kingdom are to be massacred by those who are not Jewish. The Jews find out that they have only 11 months left to live. It's a dire situation. Remember when we were going through the end of Esther chapter 3, what made it so difficult is that the whole rest of the chapter is about Haman and his evil plot and his evil deeds and how he is intent on persecuting the Lord's people. When we leave off in chapter 3, the city of Susa is in confusion, likely because of the decree that has been made doesn't align with the reality that they experience. And we find the king and Haman drinking. In essence, they're celebrating. We have accomplished a major feat here. We are going to do something very good for this kingdom, and it's not too early to celebrate because we're going to get rid of these Jews who, remember, Haman has painted them as being enemies of the state. Now, to us, in our American ears, this might sound exceptional. This might sound like a rarity. You might be thinking, this could never happen to us in the United States. Wouldn't that be nice if we could be assured of that? But it has happened, this kind of thing, where the kingdoms of men have persecuted the people of God's kingdom. And it has happened throughout the ages. This conflict between these two kingdoms, demanding loyalty to one or the other, has occurred repeatedly throughout history. And we often think that this could never happen here to us. Friends, remember that in the New Testament, the saints in the early church suffered because they would not worship Caesar as Lord. Now, you might think that this is far-fetched. You might be saying, but it'll never happen in Christian America. This would not, no one would ever demand that we give allegiance to the state. I'm just saying. We think to ourselves, no one will ever demand that we give allegiance to the state, but it's happened repeatedly throughout history, and we see it here in the book of Esther, and we are told in the book of Revelation this very thing, Revelation 13:4b and following, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, which that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. That's a reoccurring theme throughout the history of the world, that the kingdom of men would oppose the kingdom of God, and there always seems to come to this head, because the people of God can only go so far before they say, I can go no further. We are instructed by the Lord to be good citizens. We are instructed to obey our leaders. We are never called to worship our leaders. We are never called to give them ultimate allegiance in anything, because the day comes when they say, you will bow down to us for your good, and we say, we can't do that. You understand, we have a different master, we have a different king, and so we must stand apart at this point. The suffering that the church has faced and will face should be no surprise to us in the Lord's church. If it is, you've not been paying attention to the Lord's word being read. What are we supposed to do when this comes to us? How should we behave? And I know I talked to a number of you, most if not all of you, I speak to you, and you get a sense that everyone's kind of going, whoa, this is a little bit wonky, that's happened, things that are going on right now. Where do I go with this? How far should I go with these sorts of things? The question is, what do we see in Esther 4? It is written in order to teach us how we must handle those difficult days when we are confronted with them. Remember, we're looking here in Esther. This, in chapter 3, we see what is, and we've said this, that Haman personifies the Antichrist. He's this character who says, I'll not just kill one Jew, we'll kill all the Jews, we'll kill the covenant people of God. I don't care what God thinks. I don't care what God says. I read in an article this week by David Jeremiah who says, Marx, he wasn't an atheist. He believes there was a God, but he also believed that he wasn't chosen of God, and so he hated God. And his whole idea was that I want to lead people away from God. And so we can look at Haman and we can say this very same thing. I don't know whether he believed in a supreme being. He certainly believed in luck and superstition and these sorts of things. But he was guided in darkness. And we know this for certain, that he hated the Jews. And he hated God. He wasn't concerned. And so we see this conflict that's brooding. And we see how the Jews in chapter 4 now handle it. We ask ourselves this, what should the godly do when the godless pursue? When the godless pursue us, what is the obligation and the duty of a godly person, of a Christian, of a believer and follower of Jesus Christ? What are we supposed to do in these days in which we find ourselves living? And I'm not saying that we're there exactly yet. I'm just saying we see things on the horizon. And so it doesn't do us good to just sit back and fold our arms and say, oh well, que sera, sera. Right? We don't save this kind of thing. This is not for us to be doing. What shall we do? Listen again to verses 1 through 3. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai lives in Susa. It's the citadel, it's the capital of the Persian Empire. He serves, recall, in the king's gate. He hears the news of the decree. He finds out the details. He has learned all that had been done. And what does he do? He expresses great sorrow. He expresses great sorrow. We're told he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes and went into the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. These are all signs of deep grief. It was the custom in Persia and in Israel of tearing your clothes and putting on these hairy garments, the sackcloth. The sackcloth was made from goatskin. Oftentimes, it was black. We would think about this. If we're ever in a time of mourning, what do? We wear dark clothes. We're not dressed in bright colors. We're not being festive. We're not feasting. We're not doing all these things. There is something pressing in. And there's an appropriate response. And here we see Mordecai's appropriate response of tearing his clothes, of putting on the sackcloth and ashes, and wailing loudly and bitterly. He does this as a great sign of grief. He went from where he lived to where he served, making his lament known to all. He was not silent about this great evil. Stop talking about the great evil out there. Mordecai was not silent about this. I don't know how you can put on goat's hair and you can go about the city. He's walking through the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. He's crying out. He's mourning. Why? Because we're to be exterminated in 11 months. We're to be exterminated in 11 months. And had there not been a law about going into the king's gate wearing sackcloth, no doubt Mordecai would have gone in there as well, and he would have expressed his grief there. But as Americans, we don't do things like this. We look at Mordecai and we say, what is his problem? Oh, brother, what a diva. Melodramatic, over the top, given to exaggeration, blowing things out of proportion. Really? Was he? Was he blowing things out of proportion? I don't think he was. I don't think he was at all. I think we could learn from Mordecai. Consider, friends, Mordecai, because of his conviction in not bowing down before Haman, has brought this terrible turn of events on the people of God. Talk about feeling a little bit responsible. And second, it's not only to affect him, but it is to affect the entire Jewish race. They were to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. We should see his reaction as proper and appropriate. My friends, do you hear me? We should cry, weep, and mourn for what we see happening in our world today. I'm going to say that again. We should cry, we should weep, and we should mourn for what we see happening in our world today. The persecution that is taking place, the persecuted church, that should cause us great concern. That should cause us great sorrow for them. The fact that we've aborted 65 million babies, of our own babies. That's not a total of all the children in the world that have been destroyed because of this godless ideology. These things should make us mourn. Those who are imprisoned for the faith, who are suffering because they follow Jesus Christ, these things should make us mourn. And I've tried to figure out why don't people mourn? It could be that we're just so comfortable, we're out of touch with the rest of the world around us, which we'll get into more next week as we see that Esther wasn't even aware what was going on. I don't know why. But notice, there was a law that says nobody wearing sackcloth can come into the king's gate. This is a place of happiness. We don't want downers coming into our place. And we sometimes think like this as Americans. We're so comfortable, and we've got plenty of food at our disposal, and we've got comforts that abound beyond comprehension to the rest of the world. I remember watching or hearing of a man who came up from Central America. He said he couldn't believe how much food there was in our grocery stores. He never had experienced anything like this. So perhaps it's because we're so comfortable. What concerns me is that, being reformed, I think sometimes our reformed doctrines have hurt us in one way. Not because the doctrines are false, but because we don't hold the scriptures equally in tension. You might say, Pastor, look, God is in control. The lightning always hits its mark. You quote me on it, and then I'm supposed to go, oh, what do I do with this, right? God is in control. Everything is happening just as it was decreed. And I would say to you, you are absolutely right. It's absolutely true. Everything is under control. God is not losing sleep. He is not sweating these things out. Nothing is going to happen to us that God hasn't decreed. But I would urge you to be very careful. Be very careful, my Reformed brothers and sisters. Be very careful at this. Be careful of being cold towards sin and misery and suffering in this world. Be very careful about that. The suffering of those around us is no mark. It is no mark of great godliness or great faith to be silent in the face of injustices or of suffering, because you know the sovereignty of God over all things. I really want to caution you with this, because I have seen people become very cold and unfeeling about people who are suffering. And that would be an abuse of the doctrine. Do you understand? It's not that I want you, or I'm telling you, don't believe in the sovereignty of God, or don't hold to these things, or tell yourself these things, right? The old joke goes, did you hear Calvin fell down a flight of stairs and he said, boy, I'm glad that's over with. Right? And that's sometimes the way we look at life. We just say, oh, bad thing. Well, God decreed it, and I just move on. But friends, theology informs our worldview. But it's not the only thing the scripture says about suffering in this world. Yes, we know that God is in control of all of these things. No one knows better of sovereignty than he who spoke the universe and everything in it into existence, all that is seen and all that is unseen. And I want you to listen to these verses of our Savior, of the one who created all things. Listen to what he says. He says, as he saw the city of Jerusalem, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but no, they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus Christ himself, the one who spoke the world and everything in this universe into existence, came up to Jerusalem, and as he saw it, he wept over it. Because he knew what was coming, and because they did not recognize the time of their visitation and they would not heed it, they were going to be destroyed. And the sovereign Lord came up to Jerusalem and he wept over it. He cried over those who were to be judged justly. My friends, ought we not cry over those who suffer unjustly at the very least? Sometimes bad things going on, and Christians will just, and I want to be careful here, because I think it's wrong not to teach the truth, but a word timely spoken, maybe the first thing when you find out somebody's gone through a tragedy, maybe the first thing is not to just quote Romans 8:28 to them, but maybe it's just to go up and cry with them. And just say, I am so sorry. Jesus wept. This blows my mind. Lazarus, your friend, is sick. Thank you. Now we're going to wait around until he dies. And we know what we're going to do, because it's going to be for the glory of God. I'm going to raise him up from the dead. But Jesus, before he raises him up from the dead, he sees all these other people crying. What does Jesus do? He weeps. Why? Because sin has a price tag. And it's terrible what happens to people in this world. And the hopelessness and the sorrow because of sin. We know our God is in control of all of these things. But does that mean that we shouldn't weep and wail and mourn because of the things going on in our world around us? Will we be those frozen chosen that we're so often accused of being? And will we be heartless towards the world that is afraid and scared to death right now with what's happening? Or will we enter into their pain, and will we enter into their struggling, and will we do something else? By the way, if you think Mordecai is some faithless man, I would just take you to verse 14, who says, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. Clearly, Mordecai understood there was deliverance that was to come, but this did not mean he didn't weep and wail and mourn. Ought we not cry over those who suffer unjustly? At the very least, the answer is yes, we ought to mourn. To deal with the injustices in the world, we must first recognize them for what they truly are. We must see sin as heinous and its effects as disastrous and deadly. No one gets out of this world alive but by the grace of God. But it is not Mordecai alone who was filled with sorrow at this point, but it was also the Jews. Listen to verse 3. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning. There was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. We see here in verse 3 that it was not just Mordecai, but it was the Jews themselves were all given to great mourning. The Jews lamented the king's decree. Their lives were about to come to a bitter end unless someone would intercede. Great mourning among the Jews throughout the kingdom. Notice that, like Mordecai, there is an appropriate and proper response. There are things that ought to make you cry. And this is not anti-Christian. And this is not anti-faith. It's called being a human being. It's called having a soul. It's called having empathy or sympathy. It's called seeing things for what they are. And I think I've already proven to you that if the Lord Jesus could cry over what he knew was just and over what he saw was coming, shouldn't the people of God be able to cry with those who cry? And friends, I think there's something really to this. They lamented, and they have a proper and appropriate response. Again, not anti-Christian, nor is it lack of faith. Jesus said in Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What are we mourning over? We're mourning over the fact that we live in a fallen world, and we're saddened by the grief and the sorrow that we see because of sin. They give themselves to fasting. And just a word about fasting, because Jesus said that there would be a day when his disciples would fast. So what is fasting? And we hear all sorts of things about that. Oh, I'm giving up computers, you know, for 24 hours. Or I'm not going to eat that bag of favorite potato chips that I normally would sit down and eat. I'm going to fast on that. Fasting is doing without food and water for a period. Sometimes it's corporate. Sometimes it's individually that we fast. Fasting gives expression to grief and penitence. It is a way to humble ourselves. And it was directed towards God, securing his guidance and his help. We're told that they fasted, wept, and wailed. Notice that they are not referring to themselves as resilient. Again, Americans were really good at this. Oh, we're resilient. Oh, well, we're going to be decimated in 11 months. That's okay, because the Jews are resilient. We can take it. Friends, that might be the American way, but that's not the way of God's people, and that's not the way anyone should respond. Nobody should say, because there's hardship in this world, that we're resilient and we're just going to take it on the chin. That's the wrong response to sorrow. That's the wrong response to disasters. Do you understand? The proper response is exactly what they're doing. They're broken. They're fasting. They're weeping and they're wailing. So they have humbled themselves before God. And their fasting, weeping, and wailing was no formality, said one commentator, but expressed grief and terror such as would prompt repentance and prayer before God, though the author mentions neither prayer nor God. But notice, it expressed grief and terror such as would prompt repentance and prayer before God. Now, some would see in this, and I think I would agree with this, some would see in this phrase, fasting, weeping, and wailing, a correlation to Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, where the exact phrase in Hebrew is used. It's a literary device. It's called metalepsis. Anyone know what that is? it's when you read something. It's a famous line. If I were to quote Dickens and say, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. I remember quoting that in seminary for a poem. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. My first, second year of seminary, it was tremendous, it was difficult. But when you quote that, the person, it's such a well-known phrase, the people grab hold of that phrase and they go, oh, that's Dickens. And they begin to import things from what was said over here, from what was read over here. And some commentators believe that the writer of Esther actually uses this phrase, though these words independently are used in other places, that phrase, that exact phrase, is used in Joel. And this is what it says in Joel. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, or could be translated wailing. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Fasting, weeping, and wailing. The Jews experiencing this, doing this, and the writer says, remember what Joel said. Remember what Joel said. This commentator says, since the same Hebrew phrase found in the Lord's exhortation through the prophet Joel occurs in Esther 4:3 to describe the response of Mordecai and the Jews to the edict of death, the author, without explicitly mentioning divine judgment, cast Haman's plan to massacre as an occasion for the Jewish people in exile for their sin to turn to the Lord, who may relent from sending this calamity on them. My friends, what must we do when we see the godless pursue the godly? We recognize it for what it is. Which means, Christian, you have to be involved in the world around you. As easy as it is to try to escape from the world and to say, I don't want to see or hear what's going on, and I think it can be a danger sometimes when we're too much seeing and emphasizing these things and we're not stayed in the scriptures, I think it's also equally detrimental when we ignore what's going on in the world around us. We have an obligation to love those around us. We have an obligation to recognize sin in this world for what it is. If you've ever known anyone who was abused and they come to you and they're tearful and they're crying about their abuse and you just say to them, well, you just got to forgive them. Ultimately, that's true, right? But maybe you could first of all say, that was wrong. What happened to you was wrong. That's just. Recognizing sin for what it is a just thing, and we ought not to just push it aside and act as if it's not anything to be concerned about, because it is. It's terrible. So first, we must recognize it for what it is, and then, friends, listen to me. We must seek the Lord in earnest, humbling ourselves, rending our hearts before the Lord, and calling out to him. Often what we do when we watch the news and we see the terrible things that are going on and we think about the state and its overreaching and its arms, what do? We wait and we're going to see how things actually go. We're going to make our plans. We're going to scheme and we're going to outsmart the government and we're going to rely on ourselves and our own abilities to circumvent those things that assail us or those around us. But my friends, from where does deliverance come? This past Tuesday, we saw a bunch of Democrats thrown out of office in Virginia. And Republicans go, yes, we're making a comeback. Yes, we're going to grab this back. I got to tell you, that's a lame horse. You're not going to be delivered by those politicians. I guarantee it. I'm not saying you shouldn't vote, and I'm not saying you shouldn't talk, but I'm just saying, don't put your hope in a politician and don't put your hope in a political party. Because I'll tell you what, whether they're red or they're blue, they're just as capable of being corrupted by the love of money as anyone else. And oftentimes that's just what we see. And then every election cycle, we go, yes, we've got a foot up on this. And then 2 months later, we go, what's wrong with those rhinos? And that's what we say. We've been doing this for, well, since I've been voting, this is what's been going on. We place our hope in people and in men, and we've got to stop this. So the body of Christ, where does our hope come from? Where does our deliverance, from where does our deliverance come? It comes from only one place. Friends, where does it come from? It comes from the Lord. The Lord is our hope. Do you see what is happening in our day? There is a beast awakening. And what are you doing and to whom are you looking for deliverance? As we continue in this passage, we will see that prayer and fasting, brokenness over sin are not the only response we should have to what is going on. But it is where it begins. And there is nothing greater that we can do right now, my friends, than pray. With this whole COVID thing, doctors say, well, if you get COVID, you know, this is what you should do. But wouldn't it be better if we didn't get COVID? And so they start encouraging people with prophylactics. I had to look that up. But it's prevention. It's what we do. So an example, when we lived in Miami, there was a terrible hurricane, and it was headed straight for Kingston, Jamaica. It was a perfectly formed storm, and it was heading right for Kingston. And the Prime Minister of Jamaica, I know nothing about him. This is back in 2005, I think, 2006. The Prime Minister of Jamaica said, called on the people of Jamaica to pray. Please pray that God would spare us. And I watched with interest as the storm continued to make its way, like a bowling ball going down a bowling alley towards Kingston, Jamaica. I kid you not. The next morning, after you hear about the man, the Prime Minister who's asked them to pray, he's asked the country to pray. That hurricane made a left turn. Yeah, 90 degrees. And it went this way and missed the island. Now we can sit there and say, we're resilient. We'll take our punches to the chin and we'll take them like men, even our women. That was a joke. We're going to take these hardships. And we can say, yes, there are going to be bad things happening, but we'll just be resilient. Or friends, you could actually see what's going on in the world today and you can try praying that the Lord would be merciful to us and spare us. And that is where Wednesday nights come in. Do you realize for the course of 13 years, we've had faithfully about 7 or 8 people come to prayer on Wednesday nights? Occasionally it reaches 12. And I know people are busy, but I'm going to tell you something. It's time for us to do a re-examination of our lives and what we consider is important. I know some of you can't make it in providence, God's providence. There's no way you can make it to prayer on Wednesday nights. Some of you can, and you choose rather to sit home and watch television. And you see the nation is burning. And we ought to be broken. We ought to be fearful. Not in the sense that the Lord's going to abandon us, but that there are some bad things coming down the pike. And we can do one of two things. Again, wait, or we can be engaged in prayer. It is time, friends, to not just fit Jesus Christ into your life and the things of the Lord. It is time for you to choose today whom you're going to serve. Will you serve the Lord, or are you going to serve the ways of men? But make a decision. Stop playing games with the Lord. There's an enemy, and he opposes the Lord's people. Will you be prepared when it comes, or what will you do? It certainly begins with prayer. There would be more we could do aside from prayer, but we must do nothing less than pray. And you know what's beautiful about that? That whether you're able-bodied or not, you can pray. There might be some who have to do something else besides that, but at the very least, we are called to pray. It's where it begins, and there's nothing greater that we can do than pray and seek the Lord's face. It is not by our might that we are delivered, but by the Lord who has promised, saying, "For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day, and thank you for this congregation, and for your grace to us, and your many blessings to us. We ask, Father, that we would learn to look at this world in an appropriate manner. It makes us uncomfortable to see the suffering, and it makes us fearful to know how are we supposed to minister to people who are suffering. I pray, Lord, that you will give us wisdom to know how to act when these things come. But as, Father, we see these things coming, we pray that we would be a people of prayer, and that we would place more emphasis upon our praying and less upon our preparing, knowing, Lord, that our help ultimately comes from you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has promised that he is with us to the very end of the age. We know that he will not abandon us, come whatever trials that do come. We ask that we would faithfully serve him and love him, and we pray, Father, that we would not play games with you, and that we would not be half-hearted or lukewarm in our service to you. We come to you and confess that we are a mess. We are torn. We wrestle with many thoughts and many emotions and feelings and affections. We pray, as I've prayed, that you would please help us to look more and more like the Lord Jesus himself. Have your way with us now, we pray, and bless the supper in front of us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.